Good morning. I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, a chapter. We're back in Acts, chapter 23, verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. A couple things before we begin. Last Tuesday, and again this Tuesday, we were having our evangelism class, for lack of a better word. If you talk to people who came there last Sunday, they probably wouldn't refer to it as a class, but we're just going over our plans and so on about reaching out to our neighbors, introducing ourselves to them. We plan on going out next Saturday, and if you would like to join us, I kept the sign-up sheet. I forgot to bring it, so I just did a real sloppy one out there with writing on it real quick, but if you just put your name and phone number if you haven't signed up already, just so we can have an idea how many people. We wanted to have supper and just come by the house on Tuesday night about 6 o'clock. We would love to have you. One other thing concerning the women's ministry, and Miss Brenda was going to share a few words with you about that.
Good morning. I do hope that you guys treated your ladies yesterday, being Valentine's Day, a lot of flowers and loving and gifts. Okay, so the women's conference, which we have been waiting for quite some time, is suddenly upon us, and it's going to be April 17 and 18th, and you have a copy of it in your bulletin. It's going to be in Rio Rancho, and it's going to be facilitated by Beth Moore. For those of you who don't know her, she's a great speaker and author of the best-selling Bible studies and other books for women. Beth is a woman of purpose, preparations, prayer, and passion. Beth's living proof life conferences have shown up in 39 states since 1994 with 421,000 women. The conference, as I said, is going to be in Rio Rancho, and the cost is listed there. If four women wants to share a room, it's $91, and then you just split it. That costs four ways, and so on. Meals are not included on the Friday and Saturday. So for those who want to go back home, if they don't want to stay in a hotel, you know, you guys are free to do that. If you stay at the hotel, there's a continental breakfast at the hotel. There is a sign-up sheet out front for those who want to attend. If you go ahead and sign up for it, and if you're not quite sure yet, then just put possibilities so that we can follow up with you by phone or whatever other means, so that we can get a figure as soon as possible, sometime this week, because the hotels that we were hoping to be available in Bernalillo, they're all booked up already. So we're looking, in Rio Rancho, but there's space available in Bernalillo. So, you know, as soon as we know, we can go ahead and make the necessary arrangements. So that's my announcement. Thanks.
Thank you, Brenda. Okay, Acts chapter 23. Ask the congregation to stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for your spirit. Lord, bless us. Teach us your truth, each one of our hearts, as you alone know us. Convict us, lead us to repentance as needed, and shower us with your comfort. Lord, we pray for the children as they are being taught by Gail. Lord, that you would fill her with your spirit, impress your truth upon them, that they would mix the things they hear with faith and walk with you all the days of their life. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I entitled this message this morning, In Good Conscience. When I was studying this week, I came across a lecture by J.I. Packer. I don't know if you're familiar with J.I. Packer. He's getting really old now, but he's a brilliant theologian and scholar. He's probably best known for his book, Knowing God. Perhaps some of you have read it. I know Cheryl has read it. Knowing God, it's a Christian classic, a devotional classic. And I was listening to this lecture this week, and he was talking about the Puritans. And I've been greatly blessed by reading the Puritans, greatly convicted, and highly recommend so many of them, Thomas Watson especially. But many of the Puritans just have such a all of life, an idea of all of life lived under the Word of God. A real blessing. And he said something about them in this lecture. He said, for the Puritans, the blessing of a good conscience is the essence of Christianity. He said, for the Puritans, the blessing of a good conscience is the essence of Christianity. He said, godliness was essentially a matter of conscience. It was essentially a matter of getting and keeping a good conscience. And I should add, right before that, he said, conscience must also be always be tied to the Word of God. We'll talk about that more later. But as I heard that, I thought, just with my limited familiarity with the Puritans, I think he was exactly right, that getting and keeping a good conscience is essential to the Christian life. And more importantly than that, I think the Apostle Paul would agree with the Puritans on the importance of a good conscience for the Christian life. Paul in Acts 24:16 said, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul speaks of having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul is speaking of the qualifications of deacons in the church, and he says deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. And finally, here in chapter 23, verse 1, Paul says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And as I was reflecting on this passage this week, it dawned on me that Paul, in this situation before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, he's demonstrating the characteristics of a good conscience right before us, at least some of them. And so I just wanted to look at that this morning. But we should probably review first. We remember we saw last week, Paul was accused of bringing Greeks into the temple, which could have got him and them killed. It was a false charge. But he was accused of bringing Greeks into the temple, and this mob, this riot took place, and the mob of Jews, they grabbed hold of Paul, and they were going to kill him. He would have been dead in a very short time, but God had other plans. And so he sent the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, and Claudius sent troops and rescued Paul from them. And then Claudius wanted to know what was going on, and starts questioning Paul. And Paul answers him in Greek, and Claudius says, you speak Greek? You're not the Egyptian? He thought he was this Egyptian false prophet who had led a rebellion against the Romans 2 or 3 years before and had got a lot of people killed and escaped into the desert. And Paul says, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, and I'm from no mean city, no insignificant city, an important city. And I like to talk to my people. Please allow me to address my people. And so Paul addressed them in Aramaic, the common language, and they listened to him, and he began to tell them his testimony. And he told them, look, I basically told them, a lot of these guys still knew him from the past, and he said, I know I can relate to you guys. I can understand your zeal because I was in the same place. I was so zealous for the law of Moses and so zealous for my Jewish tradition and my people that I persecuted the Christian church even to the point of death. I would get letters from the leadership in Jerusalem, and I took letters to take to the Jewish leaders in Damascus, giving me permission to arrest Christians and bring them back to punish them for being Christians. And as I was on my way, about noon, the light shone around me, and I heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. And Paul went on to recount his conversion. And they listened to him until he got to the point where he said, and the Lord told me, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And they couldn't hear any more after that. They began throwing dirt in the air, and they said, away with such a man. He's not even fit to live. And the riot started back up again, and the Roman military had to rescue him again. And Claudius Lysias says, okay, we need to get to the bottom of this thing. What's causing all this trouble, this uproar with the Jews? I want you to take this guy, and we're going to examine him under scourging. We'll torture him till we get our answers. Now, we know Paul has been through all kinds of persecution, and he's been beaten by the Jews, but he's never experienced something like a Roman scourging. This is a whole different level of reality that he's about to experience. The Lord Jesus Christ, we remember, experienced the Roman scourging. Historians tell us that the Romans were experts at this. Guys that were trained, they would have a whip with a bunch of leather thongs and with pieces of metal or bone on the end of it, and they would bury your back, and with each lash of the whip, they were trained to pull back just right so that flesh would be torn from your back. Historians tell us many people would have their ribs exposed, their vital organs exposed. Many people died from this. Paul hadn't experienced that. He'd been beaten by the Jews, but not whipped by the Romans. The Lord Jesus Christ endured that on our behalf, as we saw. But Paul hadn't. And as they're preparing to scourge him, Paul says, is it right for you to, and no doubt he was very thankful that he was a Roman citizen at this point, is it right for you to scourge a Roman citizen and an uncondemned one? And immediately the centurion went back to the commander and said, be very careful what you do with this guy. He's a Roman citizen. And so Claudius came to Paul and said, are you a citizen? And Paul said, yes. And Claudius said, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. In fact, it's believed he's probably called Claudius Lysias because he bought his citizenship from Claudius at this time, the emperor was selling citizenships. And Paul said, well, I was born a Roman citizen. Perhaps his father or grandfather had bought their citizenship. It's believed Paul came from a family of means. But at any rate, it was told that Claudius was really frightened at this point because he had already bound him. If they had scourged him, he himself could be executed for that, for scourging a Roman citizen without being convicted of anything. And even binding Paul, tying him up, could already get him in a lot of trouble. And so we read there at the end of verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's get some strength on that thing. It'll stay. Thank you, David. So he brings Paul, and he calls this informal gathering of the Sanhedrin. He calls them to the Antonia Fortress, and they come. The Sanhedrin was essentially, they were the Jewish National Ruling Council, essentially the Jewish High Court. There were 70 members, plus the high priest made 71. They tried to trace their roots back to Moses. I think it's in Numbers 11. Moses, 11:16, choosing these 70 elders, but there's no historical evidence for that. They started sometime after that, it seems. But so he brings them to them, and he brings Paul before the Sanhedrin. And what I want to look at this morning, really the theme is to draw your attention to as we go through this, is that as we observe Paul before the Sanhedrin, we see the qualities or the characteristics of a good conscience. What a good conscience will bring, the things that accompany a good conscience. And then I want to just take a few minutes after that to just ask ourselves how we can get and maintain a good conscience for ourselves, how we can get and keep a good conscience, as Dr. Packer put it. I've outlined it just real briefly from memory. Four things that accompany a good conscience. First of all is courage. Second of all is contrition. Third of all is content, which we'll we'll look at that when we get to it. And fourth of all is comfort. But the first quality of a good conscience is courage, a holy boldness. Look at verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." It says Paul looked earnestly at them. He fixed his gaze upon them. He stared at them. Some of the commentators think that because of other verses in the New Testament that Paul had poor eyesight and he was just trying to get a look at these guys, see if he recognized any of them. I don't think that's it. I think he stared intently at them, gazed at them, and he said, "Men and brethren." MacArthur points out in his commentary that he doesn't say rulers and elders of the people like Peter did in chapter 4. He doesn't say brethren and fathers like Stephen did in chapter 7, but he says men and brethren, that he's addressing them as equals. He was one of them. At one point, he was a very prominent, very zealous one of them. And he's addressing them as his equals, and he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, why would Paul bring that up as in his defense? Why would he say something like that, appeal to his conscience? What does he mean by a good conscience? Well, first of all, we obviously need to ask the question, what is your conscience anyway? What is conscience? The word conscience itself comes from a Latin word, consentia. And it's two words put together. The word con means with. At Christmas time, we were mentioning chili con carne. Con means with. And scientia is science, knowledge. Conscience just means with knowledge. The Greek word is synaesthesis, and it's the same basic meaning, to know together with. When you look in the history of the word, hundreds of years before the New Testament, in the Greek world, it essentially just meant self-awareness. Self-awareness, but it came to mean self-awareness in regards to morality. The conscience is a capacity that God's given us for moral judgment within the human heart, to pass moral judgment on the things we say and think and do and plan. The conscience passes moral judgment upon us. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Gentiles, we say, what about those heathen out there who've never seen a Bible, never heard of Christ? Paul says, those Gentiles out there with no written knowledge of the things of God at all, he says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. He says the work of the law is written on their hearts. That is, the moral law of God is written on every human heart. When I was studying this week, one of the guys was pointing out Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was a brilliant philosopher, and he's known for writing a very serious critique against the evidences, a critique of the evidences of the Christian faith. He would take things like the cosmological argument, the argument from cause and effect. If something is finite, it must be caused by something that's not a temporal world, must be caused by something eternal and so on. The kinds of things we bring, the teleological argument, the argument from design. He took the arguments that guys like Augustine and Thomas Aquinas had put forth to prove the Christian faith, and he wrote a very serious critique against them. Now, I think the Christian apologists since them have, one guy said that the role of Christian apologetics is to blast through the wall that Immanuel Kant built up. And I think they've done a good job in refuting Immanuel Kant. But what I found fascinating about this was he said that he thought that he had done away with the Christian evidences for the the truth of the Christian faith. But I found this quote from him that was fascinating. He said, "Two things awe me most, the starry sky above me and the moral law within me." Two things awe me most, the starry sky above me and the moral law within me. The heavens declare the glory of God, the scripture says. The very things that the Bible says leave us without excuse are the things he said awed him the most. The creation that tells us there's a creator and the moral law within us. It's written on every heart. But the moral law, because of sin that's written on every heart, has been seriously distorted by fallen man. Seriously distorted because of our sinfulness, but not completely eradicated, not completely erased. It still remains in every culture. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he puts it this way. He says, "Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him." He says, "You might just as well try to imagine a country where 2 and 2 made 5. Men have deferred as regards what people you ought to be unselfish to, whether it was your own family or your fellow countrymen or everyone, but they have always agreed that you ought not to put yourself first. Selfishness has never been admired." He says, "Men have deferred as to whether you should have 1 wife or 4, but they've always agreed that you must not simply have any woman you liked." The moral law of God, no matter how distorted by humanity, it still, in a basic sense, remains in the human heart. Now, along with this basic work of the law written in our hearts, there exists a mechanism or a capacity that's placed by God within every human soul that pronounces a moral judgment upon everything that we think, say, and do, and plan. We're talking about the conscience. The conscience is not the law. The conscience just applies the law. It's not the lawgiver. It's the judge that applies the law. If we do something, and it works in two ways, right? It either accuses us or it excuses us. We do something based on our standards that we think is wrong, our conscience condemns us. We do something that we think is right, it excuses us. What I found interesting is this philosopher Immanuel Kant, when he, after what he thought seemed to be, one guy put it this way, he sort of closed the front door on God, went around the side and tried to let him back in, because he began arguing for God based on this universal sense of oughtness, he called it. He called it the categorical imperative. Every human being under the sun has a sense of oughtness, a sense of we should be doing something or not doing something. The conscience. I think he's talking about the conscience, which the Bible would give, of course, a more accurate definition of. And what we have seen in our day for decades now is an assault on the conscience. It's tried to relegate it as something, as a part of our evolutionary development. And people would think, you know, we need it to survive, but we can do away with it. And with the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, there's been a serious assault on the conscience. And I thought I would sort of give an illustration of it, and borrowing from a message I heard years ago by David Rosales. And he gives an example of a teenage girl. It could be a teenage boy, but girls tend to be more refined than us guys, and it makes the point, but it could just as well be a teenage boy. A girl's passions are not normally as ardent as men's, but a teenage girl who loses her virginity. And David Rosales says she goes and she loses her virginity to her boyfriend. And she goes home, and she knows something has happened radically wrong. She goes and she throws up in the toilet. She goes in the shower, and she can't clean herself. She washes and washes and washes, but she can't clean herself. She's devastated by what has happened. Her conscience is troubling her so much. The Bible talks about having a seared conscience, though a calloused conscience. If you're learning to play guitar or something, I remember taking guitar lessons. I never learned to play, but I did some scales. But I remember how my fingers would be really sore. But once you develop the calluses on your fingers, they weren't sore anymore. It didn't hurt anymore. It's like working with a shovel. You either start wearing gloves or your hands get calloused enough that it doesn't hurt. Well, through repetition of sin, our consciences could become calloused. The next time, it's not as hard for her to sleep with her boyfriend. And over a period of time, 3 or 4 boyfriends later, it's getting easier. But maybe as a young adult, her conscience is still troubling her about the lifestyle she's leading. But maybe she goes to her pastor, and her pastor's too sophisticated to really think this book is the very word of God. And she says, I feel guilty about these things that have happened. And the pastor tells her, your problem is your conscience is troubling you because you're enslaved by a Victorian morality that no longer applies. Maybe your parents put a guilt trip on you and they're telling you these things are wrong, but you got to understand something. What takes place between two consenting adults is their business, and you don't need to feel guilty about it. And so you see her 10 years later. She's been living with this guy for 10 years. Maybe they'll get married, maybe they won't. Doesn't bother her a bit. She's fine. What has happened? She's violated her conscience enough times that she's seared her conscience. Her conscience is no longer a precious gift of God. Has been so trampled on that it no longer speaks with any kind of loudness or clarity. And yet, Romans 1 tells us that even a person we're given over to a reprobate mind, we still know in our heart of hearts the righteous judgment of God, that those who do things, those things are worthy of death. But like Ephesians says, the Gentiles have put themselves beyond feeling. We got this as we just don't feel the pain anymore. You see radical, extreme examples of it with people like serial killers and stuff like that, and they just don't seem to be able to relate to the pain of another person. They've just hardened their selfishness, taken to the nth degree. So the conscience can be hardened, but it functions in two basic ways. It accuses us or it excuses us. So what does Paul mean when he says, I've lived in good conscience until this day? Well, perhaps Paul's just saying, since I became a Christian, I've lived in good conscience. I've obeyed the dictates of my conscience, and I can honestly tell you that. But most of the commentators think, no, Paul is actually saying, my entire life, I've obeyed the dictates of my conscience. When I was persecuting Christians, I was obeying my conscience. I was doing it in good conscience as a Jew. However wrong I was, now I know. But I did it in good conscience. I thought I was serving God. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of John, the time's coming when people are gonna think they're serving God by killing you. Well, Paul was an exhibit A example of that. He thought he was serving God by persecuting Christians, and yet he couldn't have been more wrong. Shows us that the conscience is not the voice of God, not in of itself. It can be greatly misleading and greatly misled. It's a gift from God, but it only applies the laws that we hold, the values that we hold. So it seems that Paul was saying, when I was religious, I've always been very religious. I wasn't an immoral person. I obeyed the dictates of my conscience to the best of my ability. And then when I met Christ, I followed my conscience then too, and I became a Christian, and now my conscience has been properly aligned. I think that's probably what Paul was saying. And so what is a good conscience? On one hand, here in this passage, it seems that a good conscience would be, having a good conscience means you strive to obey your conscience and not do things that you think are wrong. But the passages that I read you before in the New Testament letters, a good conscience has a whole different meaning. It's essentially a Christian conscience. And that's what I hope to see here in a few minutes, a Christian conscience. So Paul tells Ananias here, the high priest, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. In verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth, literally punch him in the mouth, punch him in the mouth. What would cause this guy to say, I've lived in good conscience, punch him in the mouth? Because I think this guy, his conscience was really bothering him. He was not living in good conscience. We're told that he was one of the most wicked high priests that there were. He was cruel. He was violent. He was dishonest. He was a Roman sympathizer. When the Jews had the war with the Romans in 66 AD, he was one of the first people assassinated by his own people. He was a wicked high priest. And I think he couldn't say, I've had a good conscience before God until this day. So he says, hit him in the mouth. And then verse 3, Paul said to him, and again, courage. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you to judge me according to the law, you sit and to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Paul's referring to Leviticus 19:15, that you're to do no injustice in court. Paul says, God's going to strike you, you hypocrite. That's what he's saying, you whitewashed wall. You take the white, thin white paint to cover up a dirty wall. Remember Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, you're like whitewashed tombs. You didn't want to go near a dead body. You didn't want to go near death. So they would paint the tombs with this whitewash so that you could see them far away and completely avoid them. And Jesus said, you're like those tombs. You look good on the outside. You got your Sunday go to meeting clothes on. And you say all the right things. You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Inside, you're full of all manner of corruption, dead men's bones. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Like he told Nicodemus, you're hypocrites. You look good on the outside, but you're just a whitewashed tomb. Perhaps Paul was saying that. Perhaps he was referring to Ezekiel 13:10. In Ezekiel 13:10 through 16, the scripture speaks of false prophets who are telling the people peace, peace when there is no peace. So these false prophets are telling you there's judgment coming. But like in our day, there are a lot of false prophets to say, no, things are fine. God wouldn't send anybody to hell. God loves all people. Who are we to say Jesus is the only way and so on? Peace, peace when there is no peace. And these false prophets, the scripture says, the people are building walls and you whitewash those walls. And they're walls that are going to crumble. They're going to fall to the ground. He's saying through your false prophecies, you're whitewashing these walls for these people, making it look good. But these walls are walls of false hope, unfounded aspirations. It's all a sham because judgment's coming and it's going to collapse. And Paul might have been saying that. You're just a whitewashed wall like that. You're going to collapse. God's going to strike you. And not too long after this, his own people assassinated him. Could have been saying that. God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Anything else you could say about Paul? He was a courageous man. He had a holy boldness to him. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And so a good conscience is marked first of all by courage, but second of all by contrition, remorse, penitence, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You know, commentators looking at the Apostle Paul are sort of divided. Did Paul sin here? Was it just righteous indignation like Jesus when he came against the religious leaders of his day, or when he took a whip and drove out the money changers and all? But Paul was no Jesus. Paul was an apostle and still a sinful man, a sinner saved by grace. But I think Paul lost his temper, and I think he sinned in yelling at the high priest. I think Paul lost his temper. He'd been through a lot, and God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. In verse 4, they stood by and said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people, Exodus 22, 28. I think Paul right there repents and apologizes. I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was a high priest. He caught himself that quick because his conscience hit him. His conscience, he had a contrite heart because he had a good conscience. And when the conscience is clean, when it's violated, it immediately alerts you. And so Paul caught himself immediately. I think that's what's happening here. And just as an aside, they say this is God's high priest. And we would say, this is an instrument of Satan. What are you talking about? But the office was given by God. And the providence of God allowed that man in that office. And you're not to revile a ruler of your people. Just a reminder for us. We don't agree with our leaders. We think our leaders, perhaps by decisions often that they make, are bringing great harm. But we're not to revile or speak evil of our rulers. It's not a principle that's gone away. It's reiterated in the New Testament. But you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And other people said, well, how come Paul didn't recognize him, the high priest? Well, for all kinds of reasons. Perhaps he was gone for a long time. Maybe his eyesight wasn't that great. But this was an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin. The Roman commander called them to the Antonia fortress. They probably weren't wearing their official robes, and the high priest wasn't up on his deal there. They're just all hanging out, and this voice says, strike him in the mouth. And Paul replies, and he didn't realize it was the high priest talking. But he doesn't just explain away his sin. I think he catches himself because his conscience has convicted him. And that's the second thing. A good conscience is marked by courage and contrition or sensitivity, but also by content. And this, look at this a little bit closer because this is really important. But look at verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And the Sadducees were the liberals, the Jesus seminar liberals of the day, if you will. They only held to the first five books. Nothing else was authoritative, the first five books of Moses. And the Pharisees were like the extreme right-wing, ultra-conservatives on the other side. They didn't agree about much of anything. They were constantly fighting. The only things that they agree about in the New Testament is get rid of Jesus and get rid of Paul. Nothing else they could agree on. And Paul realized that he wouldn't get a fair trial, so he just used the old divide and conquer strategy. He says, he perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, and he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, verse 7, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. They were the materialists of the day. This life is all there is. But the Pharisees confess both. In verse 9, there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, maybe Paul's not such a bad guy. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against him. He's on our side. He believes in the resurrection. In verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension, they're yelling at each other, shouting at each other. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now, Paul was honest in what he was asserting. It was the resurrection. That was the issue. But his foundation was the resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, which the Pharisees themselves, they believed in the resurrection. They just didn't accept Christ's resurrection. Nevertheless, he was able to divide and conquer them in doing this. But that brings to the content of a good conscience, a heart knit together with true, sound Christian doctrine. And that's what I mean by content. A truly good conscience is a Christian conscience. It's a conscience that has been converted to Christ and has been informed by the Word of God. Do you remember we've talked in the past about Martin Luther when he was summoned to the Diet at Worms in Germany, and this was really his last hope. He had debated two of the eminent Roman theologians, and they weren't able to refute him scripturally, but they were able to maneuver him in the first guy. I think his name was Eck. There was two of them. No, Cajetan, and he was able to get Luther to disagree with the pronouncement from a pope, and it got him in a lot of trouble. And then the second one, Eck, got him to disagree with an entire church council. And they realized, you know, they told him, you know, John Huss was burned at the stake for this. You sure you want to go this far? We're going to give you one more chance. And so he showed up at the Diet at Worms, and they had all his writings out on the table, and they said, we only want one word out of you, Luther, revoco. I recant. And remember, we've shared, Luther said, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. What did he say? He said, the reason I can't recant is because my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against it is neither right nor safe. So Luther would agree with J.I. Packer. A clear conscience is essential for our Christian life. But it's a conscience that has to be held captive by the word of God. It has to be guided and informed by the scripture as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So important to understand. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, again, conscience does not set the standard. It only applies it. The conscience of a thief would bother him if he told the truth about his fellow crooks, just as much as a Christian's conscience would convict him if he told a lie about his friends. Conscience does not make the standards. It only applies the standards of the person, whether they are good or bad, right or wrong. We see extreme examples of this with the Islamic terrorists, people who will blow themselves up and send themselves to hell, thinking they're sending themselves to glory. Their conscience has been so conditioned and so trained to follow wrong standards. We can get so deluded, so far in the dark, that we can, the Bible talks about, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. You can get so far gone. And what I would hope this would produce in all of us is a sense of need and desperation. In this sense, our only hope to do what's right must come from God. God is our only hope. His Spirit and His Word alone can let us know what's right, can instruct our conscience, can educate our conscience. Paul talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds as we grow in our understanding of the Word of God. It's everything for us. It's not just some doctrines to be believed, and then I go about my life. Lord, I'm a fool apart from you. I'll do stupid stuff. We need to be careful students of the Word of God. I'll give you another extreme example. I think of the reformer John Calvin. You read Calvin's writings, and he's much maligned by people and accused of all kinds of stuff. If you read his writings, you got to say, this is a born-again person who loves God and has a tremendous devotion to God. But you also read how Calvin had a part in burning a heretic named Servetus at the stake. And you say, how can that be? Jesus said, the time's coming when people will think killing you, they're doing God service. Well, Servetus was no disciple of Christ. He was a heretic. He denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Catholic Church wanted to kill them. The Reformers everybody wanted to kill Servetus. And finally, he showed up in Geneva, and he was arrested, and he was burned at the stake. Back then, the church took heaven and hell so seriously that it's sort of like a public health issue. So we've got to eradicate heresy, because all kinds of people will go to hell if they start believing this stuff. We have to deal with this guy, Servetus. Calvin, to his credit, argued that he would be hanged, not burned to death. But it was finally decided, and the man was burned to death at the stake because of a misunderstanding of what the scripture's teaching. If Calvin was living in the Old Testament times, he'd be saying, yeah, you kill heretics, that's what you do. But Jesus in the New Testament, he said, my kingdom's not of this world, otherwise my disciples would fight for it. And in the book of Romans, we see clearly that the power of the sword is given to the government, not to the church. The Christian church's ultimate final tool against heresy is excommunication. You warn people, you try, but a person keeps being divisive. You excommunicate them. You don't kill them. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the freedom to go live their lives. They're not going to be here teaching those things, but they can go live their lives. But you see how we can misunderstand something. And it was a time where the church and the state were so intermingled that a lot of this kind of stuff was going on. But you can be led into great destruction and great error. And it's obviously a stigma against Calvin's name to this very day. We look back and say, how on earth could somebody do something like that? A radical misunderstanding of the Word of God. It's very, very important to be very careful with God's Word as we study it. And pay attention to what the church has learned for 2,000 years of study of the Word, and not just me and my Bible, and that's that. If I expect people to listen to what I have to say, I should certainly be willing to listen to what other people have had to say for 2,000 years. But we educate our conscience through careful study of the Word of God and through prayer and reliance upon the Spirit of God. And in so doing, As a born again person is illuminated by the Spirit of God and abides in the Word of God and follows the Word of God, then and only then can the conscience be equated with the voice of God. It's got to be informed by the Word of God, guided by the Spirit of God, directed, so that we're doing things that the Bible wants us doing and we're not doing things the Bible doesn't want us doing. And in that sense, now the conscience can be a safe guide, a sure guide, but only, and I really emphasize that, as instructed and illuminated by the Word of God. I was talking with Gail just before church this morning, and she was just pointing out, Franklin Graham was pointing out when the president a few days back, when we talked about the ISIS burning the man alive in that cell of his, and how bringing up the Crusades and bringing up the Inquisition or bringing up the evils of the past. And she said, but Franklin Graham pointed out the differences when the church will follow the teachings of Christ, they're not going to be doing those things. If you follow the teaching of Muhammad, yeah, you can be doing those kinds of things. But it's important to understand Christians, like Gandhi said, don't always follow their leader. But to the extent we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings, we're not going to be committing acts of evil. We're not going to be killing each other. To the extent we don't follow him, we're all capable of who knows what. So our conscience must be held captive by the Word of God. And when it is, to act against it is neither right nor safe. But because it changes, it's not the final court of appeal. And I should just mention real quick too, a conscience can be weak. Remember Paul, when we were going through Romans, he talked about how some people say, well, I don't eat meat, I don't drink this or that. And he says, you need to be patient with people who have scruples and not encourage them to run over their conscience, not to disobey their conscience. He said, if you eat, whatever's not of faith is sin. If you eat and you don't think you should, you're condemned. Your conscience condemns you. And Paul says it's very important that you don't violate that. If you think something's wrong, don't do it. You can't put your scruples on everybody else. If you don't think you should wear lipstick if you're a woman, don't wear lipstick. But the Bible doesn't tell every woman in the Christian church not to wear lipstick or not to wear pants as opposed to dresses or something. There's all kinds of things like that. Chuck Smith said when he was a kid and he'd go to a movie, he would just be condemned. even a good movie, because he just thought going to movies at any time was wrong. Well, as long as he feels that way, he shouldn't be going to movies. But as he begins to educate himself, and as Chuck Smith did, learning the Word of God, and he realized, you know, a lot of these things I thought were wrong, they're not wrong. And it frees you up. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And as you grow and you're more set free by the Word of God, you have less silly scruples, but you still have serious convictions about the things that matter most. But the conscience is not the final authority. God is. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." He says, "In fact, I do not even judge myself. I know of nothing against myself." Paul says, "When I examine myself, I don't see anything. I can't see anything against me. My conscience is clear. Yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." He puts it all together in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he's talking about his love for Israel, for his fellow Jews. And he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. But he says, I'm not lying. And he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's when the conscience can be relied upon. When it's illuminated through the new birth and educated, guided, conditioned by the Word of God, then it's a faithful witness. So a good conscience is marked by courage, contrition, content, finally by comfort. Verse 11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So the Lord brings words of comfort to him. He said, "Man, wouldn't it be awesome to have the Lord tell you that? Be of good cheer." Well, he does. Through his Holy Spirit, he does. He says, "On this one I will look," in Isaiah 66, 2, "on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God's the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all our afflictions. He comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort one another with the comfort we've received from him. Comfort comes from a good conscience. And just quickly, I'm going to give you five things that are important to apply. How can we get and keep a good conscience? How can a person get and keep a good conscience? The first thing is, to get a good conscience, there's only one way, and that's to come to Christ. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our conscience. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The author of the Hebrews says it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats, all those Old Testament sacrifices, to take away sin, to cleanse your conscience. One thing God does when he justifies us through faith in Christ is he takes the guilt itself away. Not just the punishment that we deserve, but the guilt itself he removes, and he gives us a clean conscience. So the girl we talked about who's lived the immoral life and all this, she comes to Christ, gets born again, gets a clean conscience. She's like a virgin again. She's got her conscience is back to being a sensitive conscience. She's convicted of sin. She asks forgiveness. God forgives her. She moves on. All that stuff can be done away with. A lifetime of guilt can be eradicated like that by coming to Christ and getting a clean conscience. The blood of Christ is that powerful. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest..."